Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Jeff, and I'm going to be leading the service this morning. But you're very welcome to Petersham Baptist Church, especially those of you here this morning who are visiting or new. It's very good to see you this morning, so I hope you feel welcome. Just to remind you where the toilets are in the building next door if you need those at some point during the service. And there will be kids' church for children as well. So follow the crowd maybe when they leave in about 10 minutes' time or so. But let me pray for us as we come together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful privilege to be able to gather as your people. And we thank you for that opportunity that lies ahead of us this morning to be able to meet together, to pray to you, to sing to you, to hear from your word, and to have time to speak to one another and encourage and be encouraged. We thank you for the wonderful gift that that we find in one another here. And Father, we pray that as we do these things today, that you would be at work in our hearts, transforming us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel. So if you'd like to take out your Bible or your phone and turn to Matthew chapter 4, and I'll read that for us in a second. If you have one of the Pew Bibles in front of you, you'll find that at the bottom of page 981. So Matthew 24, and I'm going to read from verses 1 to 44. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate one another. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. And so if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him.
Good morning, everyone. Let me extend my thanks to everyone who came to the church working bee yesterday. We got a lot done, and it was fun too. It's a great day. There are some things that are still in progress, and we'll keep you up to date on that. Having spent a whole day maintaining our buildings, let's now think about the end of the world. Let me pray. We're prepared to have a question time today, as the passage raises all sorts of great questions. So jot your question down along the way, and I'll do my best when we get there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, all Scripture is preserved and kept for our good. And so we ask that you would speak that good word into our hearts and minds this morning. Help us prepare for the great day of Christ's return. May we give our lives to your coming kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some have described our time as an age of fear. We watched a US presidential election of fear. Much of Trump's disjointed rhetoric played on the fear of the other. So a wall was promised to keep the threat of the other out of the United States. But I don't think it was only Trump who played the fear card. Hillary Clinton also spoke of fear as the campaign unfolded. The fear that the Tangerine Man opposing her could become the President of the United States. It's a fear we can all understand because we've all been a little nervous ever since. If we were to look to the British referendum over Brexit, I think a sort of similar fear campaign followed suit. At least one factor in the British referendum was the fear of the other, the threat of immigrants taking our jobs. And our age of fear is hardly restricted to politics. Constantly we hear that another food is linked to cancer, that there's fears over the future of our environment, our consumption of carbon-based fuels or disposable materials. Fears surround overpopulation, and the combination of experts telling us we're heading towards a global catastrophe and governments being suspicious of experts doesn't forebode well. Is the end nigh? What expectations do you have of the end as Christians? I mean, did you grow up with talk of Armageddon, the Great Tribulation, a rapture? Did you hear people talking about the events within our world, political turmoil, and that they were signs, apparently, that the end was nigh, that we were living in the last days? Does the end, as we think about it Christianly, does that evoke fear for you? Should it evoke fear for Christians? Or should the gospel and rule of the Lord Jesus bring a totally different perspective? What does Jesus say about the end? Well, that's what we're turning to over the next 2 weeks in Matthew 24 and 25. It helps us to remember that last week we heard Jesus' stinging critique on the religious leaders. And that chapter ends, chapter 23, it ends climactically with Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem, saying, "Your house lies desolate." And maybe it's that comment, Jesus saying, "Your house lies desolate, Jerusalem," that leads the disciples to call Jesus' attention to the buildings, verse 1, which just seems so strange. Chapter 24, verse 1, the disciples draw Jesus' attention to the buildings. In Mark's Gospel, we read that the disciples draw Jesus' attention to the buildings and say, "What massive stones, Jesus! What magnificent buildings!" Now, I'm trying to understand why the disciples did this. I'm not sure. My guess is that it has something to do with what Jesus has just said. Jerusalem, the house, it lies desolate. Did they think contrary to what Jesus just said? That surely these massive, impressive buildings are secure. Surely they were endure. Look at these massive stones, these magnificent buildings, Jesus. Well, whatever they were thinking, Jesus said something truly shocking to them. Verse 2, "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." A temple that had taken 46 years to build wasn't going to be knocked over quickly. And yet Jesus warns that Jerusalem and the temple would suffer destruction. They would not be divinely protected. Jesus is warning of a coming storm that will change Israel forever. And the disciples actually take Jesus' words very seriously at this point. They understand the gravity of what he has just said, and they ask him privately, verse 3, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, when they say this, they're not asking the kind of questions we might ask about the end, you know, of what will happen to me, what will happen to my body, where will I be? A Jewish person is thinking, what will God do? When will God come? When will the Messiah come? And profoundly, maybe this seems to be quite a moment of the disciples' faith. You know, we often look at the disciples and point fun at their lack of faith, but look at this. They hear what Jesus has said and they ask him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They understand the gravity of what Jesus has just said. Now, what follows in this chapter is an answer to the disciples' question. And I think that's worth keeping in mind. Jesus' words throughout this chapter answer first century questions. Jesus isn't coding 21st century answers to the end of the world. We do not need to decode as Christians this morning a how to prepare for the end of the world. It's not found between the lines of what Jesus says here. Jesus is far more direct. For example, Jesus warns his disciples of false prophets, of false messiahs. So verse 4, Jesus answers them, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many." Disciples want to know signs to look out for, Jesus says a sure sign to watch out for is anybody claiming to be a Messiah. It's a false claim. It's something to watch out for. Jesus insists that the pressing issue for the disciples is not signs to find and pick. The pressing issue will be clear thinking. Watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out for anyone who says, I am the Messiah. Jesus repeats this warning down in verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner room, do not believe it. A sure sign of falsehood are the sensational claims that the Messiah has arrived. The reason why we should never be drawn into this is simple. When the Son of Man comes, there'll be nothing to speculate about. Verse 27, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man, the return of Jesus, will be so obvious that it will undermine any and every speculation that he's arrived, that he's in our back room, or he's over here or over there. Watch out that no one deceives you. If Jesus warns not to be deceived, he also warns not to be alarmist. So verse 6, you'll hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. But I thought this is what Christians do. Haven't you seen Christians who hear of conflict and rumours of conflict and they worryingly start shaking their heads? It's the last days, they say. It's a sign of the end. Jesus will return soon. But look at exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen. Jesus is saying it actually isn't the end of the world. The end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, verse 7, and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. So when it comes to wars, rumours of wars, political turmoil, famine and earthquakes, Jesus explicitly says it's not the end. Don't overinterpret the turmoil in our world. Verse 6, see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Jesus' disciples in any age don't have to worry that somehow they'll miss or misinterpret the signs of the end. Jesus' return will be abundantly clear. So don't be distracted by over-interpreting turmoil. Don't ever be deceived by people claiming to be the Messiah. What's needed is clear thinking that recalls the words and promises of Jesus. Jesus challenges his disciples as they wait for the end to stand firm, to maintain faith in the gospel and maintain a course of action while they even endure opposition. Jesus warns of coming opposition in verse 9. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Now I should tell you, some people think that verses 9 to 14 are speaking of a time of increased persecution just before the end. A tribulation, some might call it. A time of increased persecution. Personally, I read the passage a little differently. I think you could read these passages to not be referring to a time of increased persecution, but describing the age of the church more generally. Note how Jesus says in verse 14 that in this time, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. I think you could read these passages to be describing the age of the Great Commission after Jesus sends out his disciples to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. A number of the descriptions in these passages feature in the book of Acts. It's not like we have to get further and further down the timeline till these things start to happen. Persecution starts day one. Another reason why I'm a little bit hesitant to think that these passages, particularly verses 9 to 14, might speak of increased persecution, is to then ask, well, increased persecution for whom? Increased persecution for whom? Are we talking about increased persecution for the church in the West? Because I think many of our brothers and sisters across the world would speak of increased persecution the day they became Christians. I'm very thankful that Ben prayed for the persecuted church this morning. I think we can possibly look at these passages, read them through a lens of, dare I say, white privileged Western Christians, and fear there's going to be this increased persecution for us. When actually, if we took the view of church history, Christians throughout the world would say, this is my experience, day one of being a Christian. Christians in the East, our Coptic brothers and sisters right now. But you may disagree, and you may think these passages are speaking about an increased time of persecution. Whether you think that there'll be great, some sort of great tribulation, or whether you think Jesus is describing the time of his disciples more generally, it's not going to change too much this morning, because Jesus says the same thing. We would agree that Jesus is saying the same thing, to not be deceived by sensational claims, not to be alarmed by the turmoil in our world, and to stand firm to the end. Now, what follows, I think, is the kind of example of how Christians could become alarmist and overinterpret the turmoil around them. Because when you read verses 15 through to 22, you think, what on earth is Jesus saying? So verses 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of their house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. I think verses 15 to 21 serve as an example of the kind of turmoil that could cause disciples to not think clearly. The turmoil is being described with language from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel. But Luke's gospel, let's just have a look at Luke's gospels up on the screen. Notice how in Luke's account, I actually think Luke helps us understand what's going on. Here is the same teaching from Jesus in Luke. Luke says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and we start to hear some of the same warnings that Jesus said before. It's the same teaching. Those in Judea should flee. Don't stay in the city. Get out. Do not enter the city. Luke doesn't have the exact phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. Instead, Luke describes Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. And he describes that as a desolation. What I think is in view here is the soon, or 40 years, soon enough Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies, the armies of Rome. And between AD 66 to AD 70, a Jewish-Roman war would ensue. Rome would lay siege to Jerusalem, causing great suffering, Josephus, a first century historian, records that over 1 million people died in this siege. Now, whether there's exaggeration there, I'm not sure. But this is why those in Judea and in Jerusalem should flee. Rome was coming. A dreadful siege would happen. And the temple would be destroyed in AD 70. I think there's very strong reasons to interpret Jesus here as referring to what happens in Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus lamented that Jerusalem lay desolate in chapter 23. The disciples point to the buildings of Jerusalem at the start of this chapter. Jesus said they'd be thrown down. Jerusalem was not secure. And to Jewish eyes, I think the destruction of the temple would seem to be the end of the world. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, let the reader understand. That is, I think, don't be deceived now. Don't be deceived now by people claiming to be the Messiah now. Don't be alarmed now. This is not the end. Stand firm. That's what I think it's referring to. There is a difficult verse in this chapter that I should point out. Jesus says, verse 34, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." I take this might raise questions in question time, this to refer to the trials outlined in verses 4 to 28, the kind of trials of persecution. But I think that Jesus is excluding from here verses 29 to 30, which speak of his return. Clearly, Jesus' return did not happen in the first century. What I think the overwhelming picture here is that when it comes to wars, rumours of wars, political turmoil, famine, earthquake, even the end of the temple, Jesus says, it's not the end of the world. Don't be deceived now. Don't be alarmed by this turmoil in such a way that stops you standing firm. Instead, stand firm until his return. When it comes to the end, Jesus explains in verse 29, immediately after the stress of those days. Note how Jesus describes a general time, those days. Perhaps that's referring to all of verses 4 to 28, those days, in distinction from a day when the Son of Man will return. A day that no one can predict, verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The day when, verse 29, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, I think that this chapter pours a fair bit of cold water on the fever-pitched search for signs of the end. This chapter calls us not to be pulled away into the distraction of over-interpreting events as if we can pinpoint when Jesus will return. And yet, there remains something sensational, something even otherworldly. The coming return of Jesus. It'll happen on a day, and it won't matter whatever we were doing or planning to do, seeking to do. It'll all stop and we'll face the coming Lord. It's difficult to imagine because we're so used to the kind of, here we are again on a Sunday, tomorrow will be Monday, a new week will start, and we'll play it again and again and again. And yet, Christ said that this would happen. Now, we often read the Gospels and we look at the disciples and think, gee, they're dumb. Jesus said stuff and they don't believe him. And yet, It's true, isn't it? We know Jesus will return. He said it clearly. And yet we can just live as if it's not going to happen. It is difficult to imagine. And yet Christ said it was true. This will be a day that no one will miss. Like lightning in the night sky, it'll be impossible to miss the day your Lord will come. Therefore, verse 42, keep watch. Be in constant readiness, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. How do you prepare? How do you be ready? We prepare by submitting our lives to the coming Lord. We do this by hearing his call to repent, which is to turn back to God and live by faith. Have you turned back to God? Not interested if you're a churchgoer? Please do not cling onto what you have done. Christians have a far better assurance. In submitting our lives to the coming Lord Jesus, we have accepted that Christ has done all that is necessary. His death and resurrection gives us the forgiveness of sins and a certain hope beyond the grave. If you have submitted your life to Christ, full forgiveness, certain hope is yours in him. But if you are not a Christian person, will you submit your life to Christ? To turn back to God and live by faith? Please consider these things, for he will return. As Christians, we might think, well, how then, yes, I am a Christian person, but how then do I prepare for Christ's return? When I don't know what day that will be. Well, the answer is to be always prepared. And chapter 25 will go into a bit more detail. Jesus used a whole bunch of parables about how we live for that day prepared. But here's a spoiler. If you're thinking as a Christian, how do I prepare for that great day? I think Colossians chapter 2 is helpful. Just as you received Christ Jesus our Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Please see that the middle of the Christian life, or the end of the Christian life, is not different from the start. Just as you receive Christ as Lord through faith and repentance, continue on that track. Keep living under the lordship of Jesus by faith and repentance. This is what it means to stand firm. But this passage, I think, sheds light on our age of fear as well. Jesus didn't say to be apathetic about the turmoil in the world. Jesus is calling his disciples not to be drawn into the alarm of various kinds of turmoil and the distractions of overinterpreting those events as if they were signs of an imminent end. Don't ever be swept up in the sensational claims that the Messiah has arrived. And maybe as Christians we need to rid ourselves of the fear of the end. There could be a fear amongst Christians because of the various interpretations of the end. We might fear that we'll miss a crucial sign. But brothers and sisters, God is not going to trick us. The end is not some final test or puzzle designed by God to trick his people. When we separate a passage from, I think, a lot of cultural interpretations and their ensuring fears, what is clear is that Jesus calls his disciples to clear thinking. As they approach the end, don't be deceived. Don't be alarmed. Instead, stand firm on the sure promises of the gospel. Keep trusting in the Lord Jesus, who will return. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ. In him, we have found every spiritual blessing, the complete forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with you, adoption now as your dearly beloved sons and daughters, and with a certain hope. Would you help us stand firm on the promises of the gospel as we approach our days and the return of Christ? Help us not be swept up in sensational claims. Help us instead have clear thinking, recalling the promises of Jesus and living for your coming kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we've got time for some questions. So maybe Tim would like to come up and I'll grab a mic. If you have a question, you can stick up your hand.
Hey, Tim.
Hey, Ben.
I was just wondering if you could just distinguish again between the those days and the that day. Just
yeah,
I missed
sure.
it, that's all.
Yes. Great question. Going through the passage of Matthew 24, there's a number of points where Jesus speaks of those days. And then so one example is verse 29, those days, merely after the stress of those days, which seems to be referring back to everything from verse 4 to 28, I think. There is then a very much the day kind of emphasis, which verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour. So there's a change from the plural to the singular, particularly around Jesus speaks about the singular, the day, when it comes to his return, and consistently he's speaking about the persecution time as those days. For example, do you see verse 42? Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. So there just seems to be a point where Jesus stops using those days, the time of persecution, verses 4 to 28, and then Jesus starts speaking about those days. I got it wrong. He starts speaking about that day, one day, from verses 29 onward. Which I think helps you a little bit with the difficult verse of 34. So Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, if you go to the previous paragraph, he's speaking about his return. You think, how has that already happened in the generation of the disciples? Well, the distinction of those days and that day might help us on that tricky verse, but it is tricky. Any other questions? Hey, Miranda.
I don't know if I missed this, but can you just explain what you think is going on with verse 40 and 41?
Yes.
Too hard, or
it's that kind of classic picture, isn't it, of the interpretation of a rapture. You know, do people know what I'm talking about? So there's an interpretation that using some other passages in the book of Revelation, which personally I read differently, that Christians will be taken to be with Christ and the world will kind of keep running as it's kind of going for a while. And so verses 40 and 41 have a kind of classic pictures of that. One will be taken and the other left. I think as we read it, as we're kind of following Jesus' kind of teaching here, I think Jesus is speaking about the suddenness of his return. So verse 36, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son. And that's going to be a day of judgment, just like in the days of Noah. And so instead of a kind of rapture view of some raptured up to heaven, I read that as there'll be a sudden judgment. One will be taken, the other left. There's this suddenness of Jesus' return. I wouldn't read those verses to be saying the world will keep running for 1,000 years or whatever and Christians will be somewhere else. But yeah. Cappy.
The description in verses 4 to 14 of the birth pains, yes, has a very strong trajectory. And for Christians, a strong thrust to be involved in the gospel, because that is the end of that trajectory. These things must happen, as Jesus described. So for us, for we modern day Christians who I think probably know about many, many more famines, wars, earthquakes, false prophets at the flick of a switch, so to speak, or a computer mouse, how profitable is it for us to work against those events? Or not work against, what is Jesus calling us to do when we pray about these inevitable birth pains, the scope of which are way beyond my ability to work out what God wants me to do about famines, because famines and earthquakes have been part of my life, and false prophets and wars and kingdoms rising in nations, and it must happen, and it is part of birth pains. Is Jesus asking us to be part of solving, like, what are we to do about that? It's very clear that we're to be actively involved in the gospel and to be prepared for the Lord to come, you know, in right now, for example. That's very clear. It's not clear to me about the other.
Yeah, great question. I feel like my answer won't be very good, because I'm hearing myself say it in my head. I think our task as the church, as we live out these days, is surely to hold firm to the gospel and direct people to that gospel. But we don't do that in such a way that takes our eyes off their physical needs. But by the same token, I sometimes hear that the church needs to be the bringer of order into the world. So we fix things. We bring them into order. I like the sentiment, but I just want to push back a little bit. And I think, isn't it Christ who's bringing all things under his feet? I'm not, we're not the Messiah. Jesus is seated at the right hand and he's bringing all things under his feet. I think we compassionately engage, trying to help wherever we can. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't be apathetic about the turmoil. He's saying, don't draw upon that turmoil as if these are signs that you could be distracted by. He's asking us, you know, these are the kind of things that happen within our world. Don't overread them. But I think in terms of a sort of a social stance towards these issues, I might have to request for another sermon another day and to go into further detail. But I want to push back against the view that it's the church that brings about the change. I think we witness the change that Christ is working in our lives in good works, but I think we need to make unique that it's Christ who brings all things under his feet. Unless someone can help me with a better answer at that point.
Hello, my name is Muriel. How do you see overflowing with thankfulness working out in our individual lives?
The Colossians passage. So one part of continuing in Christ is we're overflowing with thankfulness. That's a great question. I think as I continue as a Christian, I become more aware of my sin, and so I don't have reason to stop being thankful for the forgiveness of sins. I become more aware of how patient God has been with me. And so that's one thing. I just think there's an awareness of myself that leads me to constant thankfulness. I think also in recent years, I think I've appreciated more and understood better what a gift brothers and sisters are. Sadly, we can have this view that, I can be a Christian, but I don't have to join a church. When God designs to save people into a people group, the church, and we have brothers and sisters alongside us. So just two quick reflections. I've increasingly realised the gift brothers and sisters are in fellowship, and I keep being aware of God's forgiveness and patience in my own life. There'd be other reasons. That'd be a good one for morning tea, I would think. There'd be other great reasons for us to overflow with thankfulness. We might call it there. Thanks.
I thought it might be good, like in light of the things that we've been thinking about, talking about today, to just ponder some words that Jesus said just a few weeks after he spoke about this coming destruction on the temple, right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where his kind of parting words to his disciples are these. Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And then the very last verse literally reads, "And surely I am with you all the days until the end of the age." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are with us through all of the days that we will live on this earth. Hearing rumours of wars, for many people even experiencing those kinds of things. And yet we thank you for the promise of your presence with us. And we pray that we would indeed be men and women who anticipate your return and are ready on that day, whenever that day comes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.